So in case you haven't been with us, usually here at Pillar Church, the pastors go through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And for the first couple of months when Pillar launched, we were going through the book of Ephesians, okay? And a couple of weeks ago, we've changed that from going from the book of Ephesians. We finished Ephesians, and now we're going through the theme of Jesus in the Old Testament. A couple of weeks ago, when we first started, Kanan preached on John 5, okay? And specifically about how the entire Old Testament, the entire Bible in general, is about Jesus. John 5, 39 through 40. As you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, it is these that testify about me. Okay, we talked about how the scripture testifies about Jesus. Then after that, Pastor Derek preached about Jesus reclaiming the nations and that being prophesied in Deuteronomy about how one day that God, through Jesus, would reclaim the nations unto himself. Okay? Then 2 weeks ago, Pastor Eric preached on Isaiah 9, talking about how there would be one who would come who would be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then last week, Pastor Kanan preached about the new covenant and the need for the new covenant. Okay? And today, if you have your Bibles with you, please bring them out to Acts chapter 2. Whether it's your Bible or your phone, we're going to be in Acts 2 today. Specifically, we're going to be looking at Peter's sermon. Now, as you're getting that out, one of the things, I saw this on the Gospel Coalition, and I just thought it was amazing about how the Bible broken up about how it's about Jesus. The Old Testament is the anticipation of Jesus. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the manifestation of Jesus, is God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And then Acts, what we'll be looking at today, is the proclamation of Jesus. And then the epistles is the explanation, and the consummation is in Revelation, okay? And this idea of consummation we'll talk about specifically as it relates to this whole idea of already but not yet. And to kind of touch on this, okay, as many of you might know, okay, me and my wife are blessed with expecting our firstborn child, okay? Yeah. And with that, okay, that's a good type of anticipation, but normally I hate anticipation, okay? If you saw me back there while everybody was singing, I was just like, you know, I'm not an anticipation type of guy. Me and my wife went to New York last week, and every subway we went on, I was just like, I hate anticipation. But this type of anticipation we're talking about is the anticipation for the greatest thing to ever come to mankind, which is God's Son. Okay? And it's through this anticipation that the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament, is looking forward to. This anticipation of this day of the Lord that we'll see in our text. And one of the things that I think is important, and I appreciate so much that Pastor Kanan and the other pastors made sure we do, is looking at Jesus in the Old Testament. Because as I said before, the entire Old Testament is looking forward to the Messiah, to Jesus. Okay? So looking at Acts chapter 2, we're also going to see this anticipation. Because Jesus has come. Jesus has already died and rose, but 10 days after his ascension, you see the disciples waiting in a house. What they're waiting for, they're not 100% sure, but they're waiting for something. And you see in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Okay? Now, most of y'all, when you hear the word Pentecost, you might think of Pentecostal church, okay? Or you think of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, the day of Pentecost, in some of y'all's Bibles, you'll see a little reference to Leviticus 23:15, which was the Feast of Weeks, okay? And in the Feast of Weeks, okay, it was a special time, and it's called Pentecost because it's 50 days after Passover. And just a quick reminder, Jesus was crucified the weekend of Passover. So this is 50 days after Jesus has been crucified. Okay, and the disciples are all in one place for Pentecost. Another thing that's important to know is God so perfectly organized what's about to happen. Because Pentecost, being 50 days after Passover, so in our minds, 50 days after Easter, would have been sometime between May and June, which would have been the ideal time for people throughout the empire, the Roman Empire, to travel to Jerusalem. So at Jerusalem during this time, during the time this is taking place, this is the most cosmopolitan time in Jerusalem. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation are represented throughout the Roman Empire to come to Pentecost, mainly because of the favorable climate and those type of things. And they were all in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire, and we're going to talk about those tongues here in a second, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, this word utterance is going to be important, especially when Peter starts off his sermon. But one of the things I want to point out, and we'll see this later in the text, is the tongues that are described here are not the tongues that you would see perhaps at a Pentecostal type of church. This is actual languages, okay? This is actual languages, known languages that were being spoken. And the Spirit was giving them utterance. The word here for utterance is a spirit filled declaration or utterance, completely filled by the Spirit. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. These devout men, okay, what this denotes is that these are worshipers of the God of Israel that have all gathered from all over the empire to Jerusalem that day. And when this sound occurred, the crowds came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And that it's proof that these are actual languages, okay? This isn't nonsense. This is actual languages that are being spoken. And it's important to know that these are languages that the disciples didn't previously know, okay? It'd be the equivalent of me coming up here and speaking Mandarin. I don't know Mandarin, okay? So they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking, are they Galileans?" Okay? Galilee, okay, was not known for being a cosmopolitan area with tons of people and tons of cultures, okay? It'd be like the equivalent of Odessa, Texas, okay? If you saw a bunch of people from Odessa, Texas speaking Japanese, Arabic, and all these different languages, you'd be like, what's going on, okay? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we are born? And it lists all the different regions, the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, okay? Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own languages speaking of the mighty deeds of God, okay? And it shows it, the reason that they listed all these different regions was to show it was from all the way from Africa to Europe to Asia, all over the known world at that time. And what are they speaking? They're speaking the mighty deeds of God. And a Jewish reader would read this, and he would automatically be taken to the Old Testament, specifically the Exodus, and read what God did through Moses. But in this instance, they would be preaching about what God did through who? Jesus. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Okay? So obviously, most of the crowd was going, "What is going on? What is happening? What's going on right now?" But there were still some haters there. And then we enter Peter's sermon, okay? Now, it's important to point a couple of things out. Other than the teachings of Christ, Peter's sermon is probably the greatest sermon ever preached. So honestly, I could just read it to you and it'd probably be good enough. But Peter's sermon was so fantastic for a couple of reasons. It was simple, it was scriptural, it was Christ-centered, it was convicting, it was practical, it was intentional and relevant, and it was full of the Holy Spirit, something that I pray that my sermon today will be. And one of the things that I really want to point out, because our theme here is Jesus in the Old Testament, is that when Peter starts to preach, the first thing he turns to is the Old Testament. He goes straight to the Old Testament. He goes straight to the Old Testament. And for those of y'all here today, whether you're a believer in this Jesus we talk about or whether you're not, today you're going to hear the gospel. You're going to hear the gospel. And whether you're a Christian or not, I feel like as Christians, we should hear the gospel more so. We need the gospel. So today, we're going to be looking at 14 through the rest of the chapter. So let's go through it, okay? But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. Now the word declared there is the same word as utterance in the original language. So what he's about to say is completely Spirit-filled, okay? This is Spirit-filled. This isn't Peter talking. This is the Holy Spirit through Peter talking, okay? And he tells them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem. And he gives them two commands. He said, let this be known to you. What you just seen, let it be known to you. And give heed to my words. I'm about to tell you what's happening, okay? For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. This is only 9 o'clock in the morning, okay? All these men aren't drunk, okay? There's something else going on. But this, what you've just seen, these people speaking in tongues, okay, and this filling of the Holy Spirit was spoken through the prophet Joel. So when this happened, the falling of the Holy Spirit on all God's people, Peter immediately went to the Old Testament of where it was prophesied. And you'll see Peter's sermon is broken up into two major parts. This prophecy of Joel and his testimony, his personal testimony of Jesus. And in the prophecy of Joel, he uses this prophecy to explain what's going on. And he says, it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vaporous smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, now in this passage, you see this idea of already and not yet, okay? And I'm going to explain this here in a second, because we just celebrated through Christmas the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus coming into the flesh, okay? The Son of God coming into the flesh, okay? So Emmanuel has come, God with us has come, but here in a second, we're going to see that this consummation is not yet, okay? Well, let's look at verse 17. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. Now, Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and if you look in Joel, it probably just says afterwards instead of the last days. But Peter, recognizing that the coming of the Spirit was initiating a new age, this age where the Holy Spirit would come and dwell permanently with God's people, okay? Because if you look at the Old Testament, you see glimpses of the Spirit, whether the Spirit came mightily upon Samson, okay? Or the Spirit would come upon David, or throughout the Old Testament authors, but he wouldn't remain. That's why when David writes in the Psalms, he says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." But it's this new age, because Emmanuel has come, that God has poured forth his Spirit on all mankind. And that's why Peter changes it in the last days. This is a new age. Okay? The title of this sermon is The Inaugural Age of Grace. Okay? Where God brings forth this age of grace and age of the Spirit. Okay? And he says that God will pour forth his Spirit on all mankind. And the word right here, pour forth, that he's bringing from Joel, this isn't a trickle. Okay? This isn't a Texas trickling of rain where it rains just enough to make you mad. This is a downpour. Aren't we thankful that the Lord pours forth his Spirit bountifully?
Yes, sir.
He's generous with his Spirit. And then he continues on in this section of Joel and says, "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, the purpose of this section is to show that God is not showing favoritism with his Spirit. It's not just men who receive the Holy Spirit, but women as well. It's not just kings and the wealthy who receive the Holy Spirit. It's all of us, okay? It's not gender specific. It's not class specific. It's not ethnicity specific. He's not just pouring it on Jews. He's pouring it on Gentiles, which everybody in this room should be thankful for. Okay? And there's this term prophesy, okay? Many times when we hear the word prophesy, we think of telling the future. Is this what he's talking about? Is this what he's talking about? What John Stott says, and I agree with him, is prophecy in this context is the knowledge of God through Christ, which the Holy Spirit kindles and makes to burn through the word of the gospel. Let me read that one more time because that's a mouthful. Prophecy in this context, the prophecy that he's referring to, is the knowledge of God through Christ, which the Holy Spirit kindles and makes to burn through the word of the gospel. Okay? And he continues, "I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." Now, this is where this idea of already not yet, because the whole moon turning into blood, sun being turned into darkness, okay? This is yet to come until the final consummation of Jesus' kingdom that we see in Revelation, when Jesus will come back again. And Jesus is coming back again, amen?
Amen.
Yeah. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name," that's important, "the name of the Lord will be saved." And in quoting this, Peter is equivocating the essence of Yahweh, the God in the Old Testament. Anytime you look in your Old Testament and you see Lord in all capitals, that's who he's talking about. It's equating the essence of Yahweh with Jesus. And Paul does this in Philippians. He does this in Philippians where he says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Okay? So what Peter is bringing out, the purpose of quoting Joel here, is to say, for one, Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh, on all mankind, was for one, prophesied, and that the coming of the Holy Spirit proves that Jesus is both Messiah and Lord. Now we come to the second part of Peter's sermon. and the most piercing part of his sermon, because he not only shows through Joel that the coming of Jesus proves, the coming of the Spirit proves that Jesus is Lord, but he begins to talk about Jesus himself, his own testimony of Jesus. And he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Okay? Right here, he's talking about the ministry of Jesus. He's telling them, Jesus the Nazarene, a man. I think it's important to point out that he calls him a man. Okay? Jesus was not some type of spirit, some type of demigod. Jesus was fully man. Ate food, drank water, okay? He was a man attested to you by God. This is a unique word, attested to. In the original language, the only other time you see it is when the man of lawlessness in Thessalonians attests himself, tries to glorify himself. But who attests Jesus? God. God, with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. When I read this, the first thing that came to mind was the road to Emmaus. When Jesus is walking with the two women, and he's like, "Hey, what's going on?" And they're like, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard these things?" Which tells me that all of Jerusalem was aware of this Jesus of Nazareth and the miracles he was performing. So he's saying, "You're witnesses." Over 500 people saw the risen Christ, just as you yourselves know. And then he continues to talk about his death. This man, again, he's affirming Jesus' humanity, delivered over, and this is a mouthful right here, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's crazy. So God not only predetermined it, meaning put it in action, but he knew that Jesus would be crucified and killed. But this is the part that gets me. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Okay? So, when you look at who was responsible for Jesus' death, was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? Who was responsible? Well, right here, Peter uses the second person plural right here to say you or y'all. Y'all nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. And in some of y'all's versions, it might say lawless men, lawbreakers, which is every single person in this room. Lawless men put him to death. We are responsible. It is because of our sin that Jesus had to die. And going back to the Old Testament, this was foretold through the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah 53, many of y'all know it well, the suffering servant. If you would, I want you guys to go ahead and turn there. Isaiah 53. Still keep your finger in Acts 2, but Isaiah 53. And I just want the weight of this to hit us. The weight of this. And I want you to know, I don't want you to leave here today thinking that there is not grace for you. There is absolutely grace for you. But I feel like so many times we preach grace, but we don't feel the weight of our sin. We don't feel that our sin was so offensive to God that he had to send his perfect son as a sacrifice for us. So in the parts where it says y'all or our or we, I'm going to personalize it. I'm going to say my name. And I would encourage you as you read along quietly to say it to yourself, because this is all applicable to us. "And like one whom men," I'm starting in verse 3, "and like one from whom men hide their face, Jesus was despised
and we did not esteem him. Surely Caleb's griefs he himself bore, and Caleb's sorrows he carried. Yet Caleb esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But Jesus was pierced through for Caleb's transgressions. Through Caleb's transgressions. Through Caleb's porn addiction. Through Caleb's racism. Through Caleb's mistreatment of his wife and being harsh with his wife. For Caleb's lack of ability to love his neighbor as himself. For his idolatry and failure to love God. He was pierced for Caleb's transgressions, and he was crushed for Caleb's iniquities. The chastising for Caleb's well-being fell upon Jesus. And by his scourging, and some of your versions might say wounds, Caleb is healed. Caleb is healed. Caleb, like a stupid sheep, has gone astray. I have turned to my own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of Caleb to fall upon him. And later on, in verse 10, and this is emotional as this passage is, the part that gets me, that always trips me out, is verse 10, where it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The Lord was pleased to crush him. And it's not because God is sadistic, but it's because God loves you so much that it pleased him to crush his only begotten son so that you may live. And then here, and one of the things I also want to point out, is where it says he was put to death by a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And here, if it stopped right there, we'd be pitied among all, but it gets better. But God, there's very few places, most of the time when you see but God in the New Testament, that's when you need to get excited, okay? Something good's about to happen. But God raised him, Jesus, up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Some of your versions might say loosening the pains of death. And this would bring the reader or the hearer back to the Old Testament, where because of sin, Eve was to receive the birth pains of childbirth. But now, because God has raised him from the dead, Jesus has put an end to the agony of death, or loosened the pains of death. Since, and this is something we should all amen, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Amen? All right? And right here, Peter goes right back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament testifies to Jesus, and Peter uses it here in his quotation of Psalm 16, 8 through 11. It says, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. Your will make me full of gladness with your presence. Okay? Now you may ask, like I have many times in the past, most of the time when I see Old Testament quotations, in the past I've just been like, okay, I'm going to skim that because I don't know what that means. But here, the reason why Peter is using this, he explains it here. He says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried in his tomb and is with us to this day. Okay? Now, the reason why he says this is if you were reading this passage, there would be some red flags to come up about whether this he's talking, whether David's talking about himself. Specifically, verse 27, where it says, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Okay? Hades is kind of the equivalent of Sheol, if you've ever read it in the Psalms. Okay? The land of the dead. Okay? You will not abandon my soul to death. Did David die? Maybe. Yeah, he's dead. Okay? David's dead. Okay? Nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Okay? We established the fact that David died, but do you think his body went through decay after he died? Yeah, it's pretty safe to say it did. Okay? So this can't be about David. This can't be about David. And Peter continues saying, and so, because he was a prophet, David being a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. You can see this in 2 Samuel 7:16 or in Psalms 132:11, where God makes a promise to David to seat one of his descendants on the throne forever. That he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, okay, or abandoned to death, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, okay? So a couple of things to point out. What's crazy to me is what he is claiming here in the text, what he's saying in the text is, David was prophesying not about himself when he says, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He's not talking about himself. He's prophesying about one who would come after him. One who would descend from him. And if you look throughout the New Testament, those of y'all who read the Nativity story, especially the genealogies at the beginning, the Bible is really quick to show that Jesus is a descendant of David. Okay? And this Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Our God, Jesus, was not abandoned to death. He overcame death. Yes, sir. Right. Jesus did not undergo decay, but he's alive. And the thing that's important to look at is in verse 25, it says, he is at the right hand. Now, in that culture, the right hand is the most prominent position. Okay? And like I said, everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is equal in essence to Yahweh. So, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, the position of prominence, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. So since Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, and the proof that he has been exalted to the right hand of God is the giving and the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that you have within you is proof that Jesus is at the right hand of God. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Again, David wrote this, but David's not talking about himself. David's talking about someone who would come from him, the Messiah, the Son of God. And this is showing that Jesus has been exalted, given the name which is above every name, and is ruling and reigning now. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, and I wouldn't just say the house of Israel, I would say the world, East Fort Worth, and Pillar Church, know for certain that God has made Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, this is where the good news comes in. This has all been good news, but this is what Peter does next. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And if you're sitting here today and you don't know Jesus, and you've heard this and you're pierced to the heart, and you're saying, "What shall I do? What's next?" I would say, repent as Peter did. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. I would say for you, Christian, repent. Believe the gospel. If you've already repented and believe, your salvation is secure. But repentance is a daily activity. If you're like me, it's probably an hourly activity. Martin Luther said the life of a Christian is to be one of repentance. So I say here today, if you're a Christian, repent and believe the gospel. Run the race with endurance. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Repent and believe the gospel. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I pray that you would repent. The whole idea of repentance is going one way and completely turning around and going the other way. And I pray that if you don't know this Jesus, that you would repent and that you would believe the gospel. And later on, you see the community that results after the preaching of the word. And you see the church, how they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe and wonder. And they had all things in common. And you see right here the start of the early church. So my plea with you today is if you haven't, please repent and believe the gospel. Put your faith in Jesus, I beg you. Let's pray.